I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I hope our series on words you can't live without has been helpful. It's been helpful for me to study these words, and I know helpful for the other men who've taught. And I hope it's been helpful for college students, because that's the goal, is that we'd look at words, especially those of you who are raised in the church and so aware of these words, and at the same time maybe unaware of how significant they are, how powerful they are, and how often our understanding of those words slips and needs further attention. The word we're talking about today is a word that occurs repeatedly in the book of Romans. It's the theme of the first letter, the first epistle in the New Testament. And you know the word gospel because there's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the gospels, right? And so you're aware of the word gospel in all kinds of contexts. You hear the word gospel and you think, well, the gospel, that's, maybe you think good news because that's what the word means, and you'd be right. Or you think the gospel is a presentation. Like, I watched a video on YouTube, and somebody was sharing the gospel in like a really cool way with logic and arguments. And you think, well, that's the gospel. It's arguments about Christianity. Maybe you think, you know, gospel, and you think, that's my favorite kind of music. It's my guy, Kirk Franklin. I don't know. Maybe that's as far as your understanding of gospel goes. That's a genre, like jazz. But when you hear the word gospel, I think the most common misconception is that it's merely the beginning of the Christian faith. That the good news about Jesus is how you become a Christian, and from there, you've got to really get things sorted out. You've got to learn Christian ethics. You've got to learn Christian doctrine and theology. And the gospel was that thing that you were introduced to as a child, or that thing that somebody shared with you that helped you see your need for the Savior. But you've, what's the word? Graduated from that? I think the example is this one. I've heard it before, that some people think of the gospel as the ABCs. The ABCs, it's the first letters of the alphabet, right? Before you can learn the whole alphabet, you have to learn ABC. And it's the beginning, it's the most basic, and once you got ABC, then you could roll through the next 27, right? And so I think people think about the gospel as ABC, like super basic. This is the beginning. This is something that you learned in Sunday school class. It's not something that you necessarily need anymore, except to know it to tell other people that don't know it. ABC kind of stuff. But the illustration that I've heard and I think is helpful is the gospel isn't just the ABC. The gospel is A to Z. In other words, it's all of the Christian life. The gospel is not just the good news announcement of what Jesus has done, what God has done for us through Jesus, but it is a way of seeing everything in our lives differently. In other words, the gospel causes us to reorient not just our path to go from destruction to heaven now. We get to go to heaven. But instead, it does reorient our path and the way that we see everything in this world. In other words, it's not just a transaction that says, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I love Jesus. Okay, I get it. I was a sinner. I signed up. I accept the gospel. So there. No. The gospel is A to Z. It's everything about our lives and the Christian faith and the worldview that a worldview is what you see through. Your worldview is how you interpret everything that you see. It's how you think about the future. It's how you think about politics, society, marriage. Everything goes through your worldview. Well, the gospel for a Christian becomes our worldview, and it impacts every single part of our lives. At least it's supposed to. And so what I'd like to do today is show you in the greatest letter ever written, the book of Romans, a letter written for and about the gospel. I'd like to simply help you see what is the gospel. That it is not just a basic set of words that get you in to the Christian faith, but instead is everything about the Christian faith. It is the gateway and the worldview and the center of the entirety of our Christian lives from the beginning all the way to the end. And I think God intended it to be that way and proves that to us through a letter that was written to a church in a great, big, significant city called Rome about AD 60 or so. It was sometime in those first decades after Jesus had lived and taught and then been crucified and killed and then resurrected according to all the evidence and the disciples who followed him and preached him and died for that message. And then the church had started. It had started because Jesus told the apostles, his disciples, to go and preach the gospel, Matthew 28, to all creatures, to start there in Jerusalem and then move to Judea and then to the ends of the world. And Rome is this massive city. Think Los Angeles, think New York, think a city of international significance, a center of human population and of power, both political and educational, of the greatest philosophers and the greatest significant place that there could be, right? Rome. And the Apostle Paul, who is commissioned by Jesus after Jesus rose from the grave and was told that he was to be no longer just this rabbi who was against Christianity, but now he had become a Christian and he was supposed to be the messenger to Gentiles. The greatest missionary the church would ever know. He was supposed to go throughout the ancient world and preach this gospel, this euangelion, that's the Greek word for gospel, a word that simply means good news. And as he went about his work and told people what Jesus had done and what God was doing and what that meant for sinful humanity, churches were built. People were saved. Even in this very pagan, very Gentile city called Rome. And it was Paul's great desire to go there and to be with them and to help them understand who God is and what he's done for their lives. But he was unable to go to Rome because of various circumstances. He was in a place called Corinth, kind of bottom of Greece. And he, instead of going to Rome, wrote them a letter. And you hold it in your hands here. And it's important to understand that the Bible wasn't written to you. It was written, this in particular, was written to the Roman Christians. But it was written for you. It wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And this is the perfect example of that, because in the book of Romans, we have an explanation of the gospel. A word that was widely known and widely used in the ancient world to speak of good news. If someone had a baby in the ancient world, especially a son, because that's how they rolled, they would call that good news. And they didn't have gender reveal parties. No wildfires associated with them. No crashing cars, no shooting the husband's eyes out with a cannon of pink. None of that. That wasn't part of the biblical world. I think I could make an argument it's not a part of the biblical worldview. But, you know, Christian freedom and stuff. We had four babies, Marilee and I. She had them. I watched. And we didn't find out about any of them until they were born. This is called Calvinism. I'll explain it later. So, anyways, it's we report, you decide. If someone in the ancient world had a baby, they couldn't put it on the gram, they couldn't text. It would take a long time for a letter to arrive. And so sometimes they would hire a carrier to run and tell, people in the town, someone with good news. They called it euangelia, good news, glad tidings. It was something wonderful. That's on a personal level. Good news was also something that they had on a political level, because information had to be carried, literally physically carried by people to places in faraway places. Runners would go to announce, for example, the results of a battle. And so you could picture a town that had so many soldiers conscripted into service for Rome, and they were in a battle somewhere in the mountains, and they were unsure if their loved ones would return and if the victory would be theirs. And they would be waiting with great anticipation, and then someone would come, one of these evangelists. That's the word, euangelio. That's the person who brings the good news. And he would come into the town, and he would announce with great jubilation and with excitement, the victory is ours. Our soldiers are returning home. And so Paul employs this word gospel to speak of the greatest news that's ever been given, the greatest news that could ever be received. He speaks of the nature of the gospel and how glorious it is, and he devotes 16 chapters to it. But if we just look at the first few verses, I think we can understand what the gospel is in a more full way by considering this most important message and how it doesn't just start us in our pursuit of the Christian faith, but it defines what it means to be a Christian. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God, the introduction to a long letter that exposes to us what the gospel is and means. And I think in the first paragraph, we can find a pretty good definition. I know what you're thinking. Why not do verse 17? At least that's what Riley's thinking. Verse 17 says, "For the gospel, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." And that maybe is a one verse version of this, but what I find in this opening paragraph is a statement of purpose. In answer to the question, what is the gospel and what does it mean for my life? And the way I want to look at it is a little bit nerdy, but I know you'll forgive me because you're very kind. I'd like to look at the gospel through six prepositions. Please don't leave. I promise it's not going to be boring. I know when I say prepositions, you think, grammar nerd, die. But prepositions matter. I'll show you how. I am beside this lectern. I am in front of this lectern. I am underneath this lectern. I would do on top of, but I don't know the capacity of that lectern. Prepositions are words that define our relationship to something, like where we are spatially to it. But it doesn't just have to be a physical thing. It can be an abstract thing, a concept. And the prepositions of this little paragraph are remarkable. They tell us what the gospel is in six emphases. And so let's start number one with this preposition, of. The gospel is of God. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, someone who's sent from God to preach, and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. What this shows us is that the gospel belongs to God. In other words, if the gospel is a good news that's promised about Jesus Christ, his person and work, to save by faith all who would believe for God's glory, then the gospel is first and foremost God's good news. And that may seem like a small thing because the word of is a pretty tiny word, just two letters long, but it speaks of ownership. It emphasizes origin. Paul says he was set apart not for his gospel, though other times he uses a personal pronoun to speak of the gospel that he's been entrusted. At the outset of this presentation, he wants the emphasis to be on the origin of the gospel being in God. The gospel is of God. It's not of human origin. This glorious good news that announces something that is brought to us by God, but through human messengers, has in it a divine source. In other words, just to say this really simply, it's not something that people made up. And there's all kinds of religions that are human authored. There's all kinds of religions that you trace them back to their origin, and the origin is one guy who heard from God. Whether that's the God of Mormonism and Joseph Smith getting his revelation from God and then being the sole spokesperson, the only one who could confirm that this religion was the new and perfect religion revealed in the 1800s and super racist and completely archaeological defunct. Sorry, break the back of Mormonism worldwide. Or whether we're talking about a big powerhouse religion like Islam that has a false prophet as its source by the name of Muhammad. Our gospel, our religion is not of human origin. This glorious good news finds its source in God. Galatians chapter 1, I think, explains this really well. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's very important to Paul and to the other apostles that they understand that this gospel is not of human origin. He goes on to say to them in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He accuses them of perverting the gospel of Christ. He insists that he's trying to win the approval of God, not of man, because he holds on to the gospel that is not man's gospel. Christianity is not human ideas. It is not a human system. It is not something that humans conjured up or speculated about. God himself reveals the gospel. The gospel belongs to God. So if we're going to define the gospel, first we'll say the gospel is God's good news. God's good news. I'm going to build you a definition. If you're taking notes, you could draw yourself a little box about three lines long, and it'll fit in there, I promise. But so far we've got the gospel is God's good news. Second is the word through. And I want you to see this. It says, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I see that there's two prepositions there, but let me rock the through one, right? Through. There's not a hole there. There's a hole here. Through. That's what the word through means. It's the way that this came about. If the gospel's origin lies in God, it's authority is built in because this is not something that came from man. It came from God. But how did we receive it? We received it through the Holy Scriptures. We received it through the Bible. We received it through prophets who were accountable to God to speak on his behalf. And if they said anything that wasn't from God, the people were accountable to throw rocks at them until they were dead. That's serious. The attestation, the evidence, the source of the gospel is God. The way he brought it to us is through the Scriptures. This is to say that the authority for the gospel is built into it. This message that we're called to believe and preach to the ends of the earth is not our message. It's not my faith. It's not my perspective. It's not my experience. And sometimes I think we can be guilty of talking like that because it softens the authority thing. You know, you're talking to somebody on campus who's maybe an atheist or from a, you know, agnostic, or maybe they're from a different religion. And it's way easier to say, well, for me, Jesus has been so good. Like, I'm so grateful for Jesus, and my testimony is this. And I don't wanna put this on anybody else, but let me tell you, my story is one where Jesus saved me from my sin. Now, that's true, isn't it? It's an experience that's true. But friend, the gospel isn't about you personally. The gospel is coming to us not through your story primarily, but it's a message that was promised beforehand through Holy Scriptures. And I think we can have a tendency to make it more relativistic and therefore more soft by making it about us and our experience of the gospel instead of the concrete reality of the announcement that is from God through the Scriptures. And so we can tell people not just our story, not just, well, for me, though it's far easier to talk like that, we have to say that this is what God says. This is what God says about sin. This is what God says about salvation. This is what God says about this world, about the world to come. This is what God says about heaven and hell. And I want you to see why this matters so much. Because if it's human origin, if it's subjective, then it's not the message that was promised beforehand through the Holy Scriptures. This is what God has revealed from the very beginning. It's what God has been talking about since he started talking in the garden. It is not a new story. It's not a Western story. It's not an American story. It's not a personal story. It's an old story. And the prophets spoke of the son of David, and the prophets spoke of one who will crush the serpent, and the prophets spoke of the man of sorrows, and the prophets spoke of the promised one, Messiah, and the prophets spoke of the Lamb of God, and everything we believe is not true because we believe it. It's true because God said it. 1 Corinthians 15, skipping a chapter from where we were last week, verse 1 says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep and died. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one untimely born. I'm the least of apostles, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace." Resurrection of Christ, his concern here is that the truthfulness of the message is not based on the messenger. And that's super important to remember, because the messengers are all imperfect. The messengers are all not God. And that's why you have to understand that the gospel doesn't belong to any one person. It belongs to God, and he attested, he showed its truthfulness through the scriptures. Number three, the preposition is about. What is the gospel about or concerning? Well, it's about, verse 2, through the scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. What is the substance or content or what is inside of the gospel? What is the gospel about? That's the word. What is the gospel about? If it comes from God, it's of God. If it's through the scriptures, well, what is this good news about? What is the content of the message? What is the substance of the message? And three words in Romans chapter 1, verse 2 say, concerning his son. And verse 2 serves as kind of an interruption of thought, right? Verse 1 ends saying that he promised beforehand or for the gospel of God. And then if you skip forward, it moves to through him and for his name's sake we received. I mean, Paul is interrupting himself to press on us what this gospel is about. He's going to explain it for chapters to speak of the necessary need for the gospel because of our sin in chapter 1 and 2 and the way that we can be made right with God because we're alienated from God through this thing called justification by faith and how that can lead to peace and joy and how we no longer will be represented by Adam, the father who plunged us into sin, but we'll be represented by Christ who plunges us into his righteousness by his death and through his blood. And as he moves through the letter, he says, and because this gospel must be obeyed, this is what it means for your life. And he spells it all out there. But at the very heart of the gospel, we have to understand that the gospel's content is, catch this, Jesus Christ, concerning his son. His full title is given in verse 4. It says, the Son of God from the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, the gospel primarily is not a collection of truths or doctrines. The gospel is not everything that Christians believe. The gospel has connections to everything that Christians believe. It impacts everything Christians believe, but the essence of the gospel is a person. The substance of the gospel, the central message of the gospel, is the message that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not new. This has been the focus of the gospel since the book of Genesis. It's the focus of the gospel through the book of Revelation. It is the focus of every single true church that preaches the gospel, and it is the person that we proclaim that can save sinners from hell. The gospel, though, is not just the things that surround this person. The gospel is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. That's the language he uses. And when we present the gospel to others, we are not presenting to them first and foremost a church, nor are we presenting to them a religion. Nor are we just pushing them to make a decision, or are we pushing them for a profession. And we are not first and foremost asking for their obedience. We are not giving them steps that they need to take. We are not giving them tasks that they need to follow. We are not giving them a how-to guide or seven clickable tips. We are not pointing to the people primarily who follow Jesus. We are not promoting prosperity or happiness or peace that may or may not come from following Jesus. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the gospel concerning his Son. The message is fixed and focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. The gospel is all about Jesus. And it's why Paul says in Colossians, it's him we proclaim. We preach Christ. Not Peter, not Philip, not Paul, not John MacArthur, not other famous Christians. We preach Christ. And every preacher, it does not ultimately preach themselves. They have to preach Jesus. And so I'm not, when I preach the gospel, saying, hey, check me out. Look how good God has done to me. Though that is my testimony. I'm trying to show you the perfect Son of God. And this text shows us that when we point people to Jesus, we're pointing them to his person, who he is, and his work. First, his person. Verse 3, he is the son of David, a descendant of David. That means he's fully human. Verse 3 also tells us that he was declared with power to be the Son of God because of his perfect holiness. And so all sons of David are sinners except this one. And so what's the person of Jesus, the center of this gospel? It's that he's fully human and fully divine. A descendant of David, one who could stand in our place, one who could be our substitute, one who could bear our sin, and one who is completely divine. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He's peerless because he's the only one who could conquer death. And so he speaks right away of his resurrection from the dead, which speaks of his death, which was in our place. He'll explain that later in the book of Romans. And that when Jesus died on that cross for sinners like us, he didn't stay dead. He's actually alive right now. So the gospel is a message that has to do with then and now. It's a message that has to do with who Jesus was, but not just who Jesus was and what Jesus did, but who Jesus is and what he's doing now, because he is alive, because he is on his throne, because he's at the right hand of God, because he's interceding for sinners. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And he proved that through his suffering and his bleeding and his dying and his rising again. And he continues to vindicate his gospel because he sits at God's right hand. And he promises us that he will return. He'll return to rescue his own and to judge those who have rejected his gospel. That's the about. What is the gospel about? Point people to Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. He is the one we offer to those sinners in need. We don't offer them happiness or purpose or prosperity. We offer them Jesus. Fourth, the word is unto. Unto. Kind of an old school word. I don't know if you go unto 7-Eleven for free Slurpee day. But it's an important word, and it's more prepositional than the word bring about. And it reflects the Greek in verse 5. It says, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to thee. Here's the phrase, obedience that comes from faith. To bring about or call to the obedience of faith. The word is unto. What is the purpose of the gospel? What is it for? What is it unto? Well, it's unto bringing about the obedience of faith. And he actually says this at the end of Romans 2, Romans 16, verse 26. But now revealed in the mystery of Jesus, he says, has now been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. What's belief? Well, belief is faith. And here we have faith and obedience, or, as he says at the beginning of this letter, the obedience of faith. So what is the obedience of faith? Well, I'm telling you, it is the purpose of the gospel. It's how we are supposed to respond to the gospel. This is what God sent his son to accomplish. He sent him to save sinners that they might respond with the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith is the definition of saving faith. Jesus is shown to be Savior and Lord. And he calls us to respond in faith, which involves surrendering to the lordship of Jesus. That word, Lord, is not one we use in our world. It's exclusively used in relation to divinity, right? It's a synonym for God. We say, when we pray, dear Lord, bless this food that I might not get bad al pastor and be sick for a week. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what we pray, right? And we say, Lord. But that word Lord is not just a synonym for God. It's a title. It's the Greek word kurios. It means master. It's a word that in the old world they used for kings, right? You could picture it in a Shakespeare play and you say, my lord. I don't know if you had to do the whole bow thing, but I'm trying to keep my SAG card. Lord means the boss. Lord means the one in charge. And so if Jesus is the center of the gospel and if he is our Savior, he's also our Lord, according to this text. And so we are called not just to believe, but we are called to an obedient belief. We must surrender to Christ as Lord. He is Lord. You do not make him Lord. You surrender to him on his terms. One of the greatest battles our pastor ever fought back in the 80s when he used to use the word to the max all the time, which was an 80s phrase that was rad, another 80s phrase. In the background of his ministry at this church, you know what he was doing? He was very, very busy arguing to rescue the gospel from a group of Christians who said it's possible to be saved from our sins by giving our sins to Jesus, but not being obedient to Jesus and following him as Lord. In other words, they were teaching people that Jesus could be your Savior and not your Lord. And this made John MacArthur big mad because it's so unbiblical. Verse 4 says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The salvation we are called to is a submissive salvation. It is a belief that involves total surrender of who you are. You cannot give your sins to God, but not give yourself to God. That's not lordship salvation. That's just salvation. Salvation when the Savior is the Lord. Remember, he is the God-man. He's not a man alone. He's the God-man. And so when he calls you to repentance and faith, you have to believe. I haven't been filling in your definition, have I? The gospel, we're four in, we have two left, we're right on time. The gospel is God's good news, promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, his person and work, to save by faith. And you could write there if you want, in parenthesis, the obedience of faith. To save by faith. So the gospel is God's good news because it's of God, right? The origin lies in God. That's verse one. The gospel is God's good news, comma, promised in the Bible. That's the authority. It's through the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is God's good news, promised in the Bible. And then we learned about concerning his son. So we say about Jesus Christ. But we say, who is that? Well, this verse tells us it's not just that name, it's also all that he is. So we say his person, that speaks of his humanity and his deity, and his work, that speaks of his accomplishment, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his present ministry. I'm going to stop interrupting it and just read it to you one more time. The gospel is God's good news promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, his person and work, to save by faith. Fifth word. The sentence isn't done. You getting the sentence? Are you tracking the sentence? Some of you chucked your pen behind you. Like, forget this. This sentence is too hard to write down. That's okay. We'll get it at the end. Number five. We're going to use the word two. Two. I know we just did unto, but this is a different word because this is to. And I want to talk about where is the gospel supposed to go, verses 5 and 6. And what we have here is an explanation of the shape and direction and scope of the gospel. Like, where is this going? Look at verse 5. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Verse 7, to all in Rome. And then he goes on to talk about how he longs to visit them. And then at the end, he talks about his need for their support as he continues to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, at the end, as he names all of these people, at the end of the book of Romans, he speaks of his ministry of continuing to go and to visit Rome in verse 15, but also how people all over the place, Jerusalem and Macedonia and Achaia and the Jews in this place and the Gentiles in this place. And he says, pray that many will be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and my service in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints there. Paul's understanding of the scope of the gospel is the same one that Jesus gave to all his followers. The gospel goes to the nations. That's what Gentiles represent in verse 5. In verse 6, he shows us that he's taking this thing to Rome. It's already made its way to Rome, but now it must make its way even far beyond that. Paul's plans, if you study the life of Paul, is to take the gospel to Spain, which is like me saying, I want to take the gospel to Mars. There's not people on Mars. I'm not that tinfoil hat. But it's the furthest off place for Paul. It's an uncivilized place. It's the very edge of the empire. And it's on his way to Spain that he'll be martyred and killed. And so the scope of the gospel is going among all the nations, including yourselves. The gospel crosses every barrier, every cultural barrier, every social group, every background. Jesus is the only Savior that is offered to all of mankind. This means that there is no ideal target audience for the gospel. There is no one who is exempted from being a recipient of this offer of free mercy. And maybe you're thinking, well, I think the elect. I think it's for the elect. And I didn't need me to use my nerd voice. I meant it nice. as I push my glasses up my sweaty nose. I mean, game recognizes game. So I just want to thank you guys for teaching me say weird stuff like that. No cap. So here's the thing. There is no E written on the back of anybody's collar. We don't know who God's sovereign chosen people are until they believe. And Jesus didn't tell us to preach the gospel to the elect. He told us to preach the gospel to the whole world. That the obedience of faith is a message that goes to all people and all tribes and all tongues and all nations. And when we fast forward to the book of Revelation, we see them all gathered there. Men from every tribe and tongue and nation, men and women from every culture and every background. There is no target audience. The people that you least expect to be recipient to the gospel are sometimes the ones most quick to respond. And those you think would be the easiest to bring into submission to the obedience of faith, to recognition and to prioritize the gospel. Maybe kids like you, kids raised in the church, kids in a Christian home going to TMU. Maybe you think like that's the easiest place for the gospel. And sometimes that's the most difficult and hardest ground. But all of them are to hear and be called to respond to the gospel by faith. None are exempted. The scope is to all nations. He says, all the Gentiles. And so we say the gospel is God's good news promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, his person and work, to save by faith all who would believe. All who would believe. That's my way of saying the nations, the ends of the earth, all who would believe. Sixth and finally, the word is for. What's the goal of this whole thing? And I think I know what you're thinking. I just said the goal of this whole thing. It's that the nations would repent. It's that people would be reconciled to God. People are sinners by nature and by choice. They're rebels against God. That's been the way from the beginning. That's the whole Adam and Christ comparison that he makes in this book. That there is, your father is Adam. And if your father is Adam, then Adam was a sinner and so you're a sinner too. And maybe you think, well, that's not fair. This is a Pauline parenthesis. But you wouldn't say that if your great-great-grandfather was William DuPont, the richest person in America. You would take that inheritance and say, Cybertrucks, mini Cybertrucks. You know, raccoons think they're garbage cans and try to get in? Best TikTok. You wouldn't say that if your dad was the president of the United States. You know, it's not fair. I get all this, you know, security and privilege. You wouldn't say that if you were part of royal, you know, line. You would polish your crown and be like, man, it's not that bad of a life, is it? But your father isn't rich and wealthy. Your father plunged this whole race into sin, and you would have done the same thing. And so you say, well, I think that's what the gospel's for. It's to save people. It's to be preached to all the nations, to bring about the obedience of faith. But that's not the ultimate goal of the gospel. The end of the gospel, the center of the gospel is Christ. But the goal of the gospel is found in verse 5. Look at this phrase. For his name's sake. For his name's sake. The gospel is ultimately for the sake of God's name. It's not ultimately for the recipients of salvation, but it's for God himself. And this speaks of both the origin of the gospel and the goal of the gospel. Because in reconciling us to God, we reorient all our lives, not with God around us as the recipients of salvation, but us around God as the recipients of salvation. In other words, this whole thing ends, the end game, the final result of this is not God showering us with salvation. That's the end. We're the center. Everybody go to heaven. It's all about me. Woo! Instead, the glory of God is at the center. And salvation that comes through the gospel achieved by Christ's person and work shows us that our entire lives are to be reoriented around the glory of God. Our salvation is reoriented around the glory of God. Our salvation exists to bring God glory, not to bring us glory. And so the way that a Christian looks at our lives is through a gospel lens that says the way I view the time I spend, the people who I befriend, the person that I will pursue for marriage, the purity that I'll commit myself to in relationships, the speech and conduct that I want in my own life is ultimately not for me. It's for God's glory. And so the gospel is God's good news promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, his person and work, to save by faith all who would believe for God's glory. And this is exactly the gospel that we've believed. If you're a Christian, it's the gospel that you'll preach and share the rest of your life. It's the gospel that you'll pray to God that your kids will believe and embrace and follow. It's the gospel that causes missionaries to sell everything they own and go to the mission field. It's that same gospel that the Apostle Paul will die for because he's not ashamed of God's power to bring salvation to all who believe, because the righteousness of God is revealed by faith for faith. It's a glorious gospel. It's not just the ABC, the starting point. It's the A to Z. Everything in our lives as believers is informed by the good news that God promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, his humanity and deity, his life and death and resurrection and ascension on high to save us sinners by faith, all who would believe for the glory of God and his glory alone. Father, thank you for your word. And make the gospel more real to us and more valuable to us than it's ever been before. Help us to grasp it and lay hold of it and proclaim it with all our hearts. God, we're sinners and we need the good news. We need it as much now as the first day we heard it, because we're centered on you, your glory, your purposes. We want to bring our whole life into conformity with this glorious announcement of victory, that you've defeated sin and death and hell, and you've purchased a people for your name's sake. Help us to live as people who love you because of the glorious good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.